chapter 11, we concluded with the fact that God had started with one person, Adam, had allowed the race to propagate without a divine revelation, a written word. All they had was the oral communication that Adam and Eve had enjoyed, and they transmitted that to their children. The result of natural man now doing what the mind of man in its fallen state felt was best, the way to live, the value system to adopt, brought them in the history of Scripture to chapter 6, where the world was filled with violence. Men's minds were continually evil. That constantly, God said, I'm going to have to destroy man off the face of the earth. We talked about the implication of our minds, logic. What happened since the fall? We can't trust our minds. We can't trust our logic. We must lean not to our own understanding. That's the significance of that passage. Don't lean to your own understanding. You can't trust it. Look at a whole world that leaned to their own understanding, some of the most intelligent human beings ever seen on the face of the earth. Their lifespan, certainly, if history teaches anything, and if you grow wiser as you grow older, and if you are going to learn by mistakes, etc., as the world tells you, these people lived to 900, 800, 700 years. What was the condition? Sin, and that continually. The flood came, wiped out things. God started over again with eight people. What did we see? We see that God, again, the fallen mind of man, even the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as those families grow, there is no consistent teaching about God. Somehow or other, the families grow up and their goal is self-centered and egotistic. And the next thing you have is the Tower of Babel, where they're not going to proliferate on the face of the earth. They're going to unite together and they're going to defy God. And God says, all right, I promised I won't destroy the world again by flood, but I will stop your wicked purposes, and I will divide your languages. And that's where all the languages came into the world. We studied why God did that. He did that in order that he could put a halt on the propagation of sin. And as men couldn't understand each other, they began to migrate off into other areas of the Asian, European, and African continents, and begin to populate those areas. Ham populated mainly down in Africa. Shem up in the Israel, some in Israel, mostly up in the Mesopotamian and Asian part of the world. Japheth, the European people. Most of us are descendants from Japheth tonight. Chapter 11 arrives. What happens again? You have a whole section of the world populated, and there's not one nation that is loyal to God. And so God says, I'm going to choose a man. I am going to sovereignly choose a person. There is nothing within him that innately qualifies him to be chosen. I am certainly, in my divine wisdom and knowledge, going to choose a man, and this man happens to be a polytheist. He serves many gods. He doesn't know about me, the true and living God. His name is Abram. He is living in Ur of the Chaldees. And if we draw a map here, we come down with the Mediterranean Sea. We're thinking right here that this is Canaan, modern-day Israel. If you go on up over into this area is called the Fertile Crescent because it sweeps up as a crescent. And up in here is the area of Mesopotamia. And follow down, you'll find the Tigris and the Euphrates River. You trace the Euphrates River down, and you'll come on down here to a place called Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis chapter 11, the last part of Genesis 11, God talks to Abram in Ur of Chaldees. His father Terah is still alive. Brothers Nahor and Haran are still alive. And God comes to Abram and says, I don't know exactly. He identified himself. I don't know exactly what he did to convince Abram that this was really an awesome God talking to him. God would have no problem doing that. But he said, I want you to get out of your land, your country, and your kindred to the land that I will show you. He talks with his father. Abram is not the head of the clan. This is a patriarchal society where the man is the head of the family, and when a son marries, he is in part of his father's clan. Terah is the leader, and Terah, somehow, we're not told. We have a scarcity of material. They all get up, and they move on, and they come on up to the city of Haran. They come to the city of Haran. To the best of my knowledge, Abraham is still not a born-again man. But God is working in his life. What can you expect from a man who serves many gods? Whether or not this was named after his brother or named another Haran, we do know that from this point on, Haran dies and Terah, Abraham's father, dies. Well, God spoke to him again and said, get out of the area and go to the land that I will show you. He knew he was to go to Canaan. I want you to separate from your family, from your kindred, and from all of your previous situation. Lot is Abram's nephew. He's a grown man. He has a family. He has herdsmen. He has flocks. Lot wants to go with Abraham. Abraham says, okay, you can come. He obviously is not fulfilling the command of God. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12 now, Genesis chapter 12, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, and if you'll read the book of Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, where Steve given a message, he tells you God talked to Abraham twice. First at Ur of Chaldees, it's not mentioned here in Genesis. Ur is not mentioned as far as the first call. That's in Acts. He's now here at Haran. And if it were not for Acts, we wouldn't know about these two calls. God says, get out of your country, from your kindred, in your father's house. There's his first test. Will he fully mind God? Well, he doesn't fully mind God. Okay? He goes on and he comes from Haran and he treks on down with his family and they come on down the Fertile Crescent route into the land of Canaan. And if we draw on this map the Sea of Galilee will be located here. The Jordan River snakes on down and empties into the Dead Sea. Okay? He comes on down, and he may have come the King's Highway. He might have come the coastal plain route. We don't know for sure exactly which route he came, but we know he settled down in an area, Mamre, and spent most of his life at Hebron. And Hebron is roughly where I placed it, across from the Dead Sea. Okay, God's given him a command. He's partly obeying it. He's partly not obeying it. Specific applications. When a man obeys God partly, does God bless a man? Do you have to fully obey God for God to do anything good for you? Or can you partly obey and partly disobey and God will bless you for what you do right and you'll get in trouble for what you do wrong? Which, is it all or nothing? If you study Abraham's life, you see it's not all or nothing. God blesses Abraham for what he's doing right, but God cannot bless Abraham like he wants to bless him until he is fully obedient. Now, is Abraham a born-again man yet? To my way of thinking, no, not yet. I find nothing in Scripture that indicates he's a born-again man yet. But why is God choosing this man? Because God is going to build a nation through him. Question, can God use the sinner for his own purposes? The universal principle we see out of these specific illustrations is yes, God can use the sinner to accomplish his own principles. And in the process, this sinner, if he chooses to obey God, receive God's blessing. If the sinner continues to persist in his sinfulness, he will ultimately be damned. But God can use people, saved or unsaved, to accomplish his purposes. Far better to be in harmony with his purposes. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When Habakkuk was praying to God concerning the sinful situation of the nation of Israel, Judah, he said, how long must I pray and you not answer? You're not doing a thing. God says, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm going to do. In modern translation, is if I'm praying for America, and I'm Habakkuk, God says to me, all right, let me tell you my plan. You're praying that I will move in America. I'm going to send the Russians to wipe you out. That's exactly what God said to Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians to wipe out your nation because your nation is sinful. I have heard your prayer. And no, although this is not what you designed as an answer, I am going to work my will on my people. Well, Habakkuk said, how is this possible that you can use... Now, we're bad. Now, we're wicked. But the Babylonians are more wicked than we ever dreamed of being. How could you use a more wicked nation to judge us when we're wicked, but not that wicked? And God said, I will judge Babylon, and she will be accountable for her sins, but I can use whatever people I choose to use to accomplish my purposes, and I will use Babylon to chasten my people who have rebelled against me. A universal principle. If you do not walk in the light, if you do not obey God, God will raise up chastening instruments. Man cannot sin and get by with it. Whatever we sow, we will reap, whether your name is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, or Charlie. Today. Amen? Now, he's down here, and God gives a second test. If you read in 12, looking down about verse 6, you find, well, why does verse 5 tell us that Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son? Why is that comment included? To let you know that Abraham is not fully obeying God. Chapter 12, verse 6, we find a statement, and the Canaanite was then in the land. All right, now here comes test 2, the Canaanite. Abraham has not fully met the conditions of test 1. He has weak faith. He's partially obeying, partially disobeying. God's partially blessing and partially going to spank him. Okay? Okay, number 2. Test number 2 to Abraham. The Canaanites in the land. Now, when the Canaanites in the land, I want you to understand that there are city-states, that these city-states are walled cities with armies. Now, Abraham is, he's got his servants, he's got his herdsmen, he's a sheikh in modern terminology. He's an Arab type of, in analogy. He was an Arab, of course. He's going to become the father. By the way, what is he right now? At this time, what is Abraham? What is his national Is he Jew or Gentile? Ah, very, very good. Remember that Abraham is a Gentile. There is no such thing as a Jew. Okay? Now, Abraham eventually has 318 servants. You have 318. That's trained in military warfare. That makes them men. This guy had quite an encampment. If you have 318 trained men, you probably have 500, 600, 700 or more servants. If you have wives and families and then all kinds of animals. Abraham was an impressive sort of guy. Okay, but nothing to compare to these city-states. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. Specific application. I'm going to give you this land. Can you believe me when I tell you what is humanly impossible and mind-boggling? Will you trust me? What does Abraham do? He came through with flying colors. Look at what verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham, unto your seed will I give this land. And what's Abraham's response? He builds an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. He worshiped God. Okay? Boy, this guy's beginning to really grow in faith. All right, we come down to test number 3. God had promised. He passes this one. Okay? This one, he's plus and minus, wavering. He comes through with flying colors. Now, test number 3. God promises him the land. I want you to be in the land. God now says, I'm going to let there be a famine. What does the mind logically tell you? That when there is a famine in the geographical area in which you're living, and you hear that down here in Egypt there is food to be found, what would the logical, rational process tell you would be the sane thing to do? Go down to where the food is. Specific application. He went down to where the food was. Principle we learn. When he's down there, we find no indication that he prays about it. But rather we find clear indication he makes plans to become a liar. He says to Sarah, now Abraham at this time is 75 years old, and Sarah is 10 years younger, and she's 65. Now, evidently, the aging process of the skin and the body deterioration at this particular time in history was not the equivalent of 75 and 65 with us. Okay, the situation is not as good. She was a raving beauty. It's either that way or their standards of beauty are vastly different than what ours are, right? And at age 65, she was something he was worried about. And he says to her, I want you to tell them, if they ask you, what is your relationship to me? I want you to say that you are my sister. Now, some people say, oh, Brother Brown, in actuality, Abraham and Sarah had the same father. They had different mothers, so didn't that make her a stepsister? Technically, she was a stepsister. However, we have discovered from archaeological diggings, tablets that explain the cultural standards in those days, the law codes, and these are called the Nuzu, N-U-Z-U, tablets. And these Nuzu tablets teach us that it was the legal process in those days that when a family member married, the legal status of being a step brother and a step sister ceased and the new relationship in Abraham and Sarah's case of husband and wife was the only relationship that remained. This is why in chapter 11 you read in the legal King James Hebrew God revealed terminology that when Terah left, he took Abraham, his son, and did you notice what it says about Sarah? What does it call her back in chapter 11, verse 31? 11:31. What does the Bible call Sarah in relation to Terah? It does not call her his daughter. Was she his daughter? Yes. But they are now married. Abram and Sarah are married, and she is legally no longer daughter. She is now daughter-in-law, and the Bible even so refers to her as daughter-in-law. It never refers to her from that time of marriage ever again as daughter. And therefore, when Abram said to Sarah, I want you to say, you are my sister, he was saying to her, I want you to lie. Now, you say, Brother Brown, what Bible did he have? He had no Bible. Did he know lying was right or wrong? I assumed he would. And this is probably why he had to go out of his way to tell her what to say. Okay? And when he's down there, what happens is process of lying causes Pharaoh to think that Sarah was available as a possible wife, a concubine. He takes Sarah into his harem. He pays Abraham this humongous dowry. Abraham's receiving it with hand, and I don't know what he's doing with his other hand. Maybe he's privately saying, Lord, what am I going to do? I really am in a jam. And God curses Pharaoh's household. And God reveals to Pharaoh in a dream what the problem is, what the curse. There's this guy who's represented, he says he serves Jehovah, the true and living God. This guy who's come down here out of the integrity of your heart, Pharaoh, you have wanted to court his sister, and you've gone through all the customary procedures, and you've even given a lavish dowry price, and this guy is not his sister, that's his wife. And I put this curse upon you for that you would not touch this man that I, the Almighty God, have decided I'm going to use for special purposes, nor will you touch his wife. Pharaoh calls Abram in and says, why did you do this to me? Now, I want to ask you about this word here. Influence. What do you think Pharaoh thought about Abram, God? Huh? That's right, not much. And he said to Abram, he says, hit the road. Get out of my country. You are a stench in my nostrils. You have brought tremendous problems to me. Get out of here. Could I ask you, what universal principle do we derive from that specific application? The universal principle we derive is you can never do wrong, my friends, without it having a negative impact on other people. And that negative impact will have drastic consequences on them. And the idea of, I don't think it's anybody's business, my sin is a private sin, and as long as I don't hurt anybody, I don't think anybody ought to comment about me, I'm not hurting anybody but myself, that is total lie. There is no such thing as a private sin. Anything you do that's wrong has its impact not only on, but it has impact upon your children's children, your posterity, to the third and fourth generation, plus it has influence on your sphere of influence. And your sphere of influence is bigger than you dream. And so he's kicked out, and while they're down there, they pick up this little gal to help out Sarah, and her name is what? Hagar. Now, what does Abraham do when he gets kicked out and he comes running back? What's he does the right thing. Does anybody know what he does? He builds an altar. Now, let me tell you something. If you get out of God's will, where did God want him, folk? Canaan. There came a famine. Where did God want him during the famine? Canaan. Can I ask you about the concept? Is it right to do the most economic, reasonable, sane, sensible thing? Is that the way we ought to operate? The answer is no, my friends. Lean not to your own understanding. That's what Abraham did. He leaned to his own understanding. He didn't go out to that altar he built back here when he passed the test so victorious to Canaan. He didn't go out and say, "Now, God, I'm in this jam. I don't know what to do for sure. The sensible thing seems to go to Egypt. Tell me what to do." We find him praying. We don't find him praying. And how are you responding to your emergencies? Are you doing what seems sane and sensible and reasonable and economic and just good business sense? Well, you're going to get in trouble. We find that over and over. I could give you illustration after illustration in Scripture. You know why Joshua messed up with the Gibeonites so badly? He didn't ask counsel of the Lord. He didn't pray about it. My dear friends, you can't rely upon economic sane business sense. You must take economic sane business sense and bring it to the altar and say, "Lord, this seems to me economic sane business sense. Now, would you please give me your divine insight? Do you agree or do you disagree?" And then you wait on the Lord until you get his answer. If you don't do that, folk, you'll get to repeat Abraham's mistakes and Isaac's and on and on and on. Let's learn principles about an unchanging God. Some of these great heroes of the faith blew it. And let me tell you, they didn't get by. He comes back into the land. He asks the Lord to forgive him. Does the Lord forgive him? Yeah. Most likely. But guess who's there? And he has no idea that some decisions made out of the will of God is going to have such lasting negative consequences that will haunt his posterity to the present time tonight. Because from Hagar is going to be born Ishmael, and Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. And the Arabs and Isaac, the father of the Jews through Abraham, have been enemies most of history. You say, "Well, Brother Brown, why doesn't God just stop things? Why doesn't he just, hey, he's sovereign. Why, I'm going to say to him, Lord, take all my stupid mistakes and my foolish disobedience and work it all out so there's nothing bad that comes out of it. And I'm sorry, and give me a clean slate, and let's go from here." My dear friends, will we learn that that is not the way God operates? That forgiveness and reaping are two different things. And God will forgive you, but the process of reaping will happen. It will happen. And God's grace will help you and help Abraham to make it through. We come along to the problem with Lot. Lots of problems coming along in this chapter. You say, "Well, Brother Brown, what principles is God trying to teach us?" He flunked this one. He comes along with the problem with Lot, and now there's a big debate between the herdsmen. God had promised who the land of Canaan? Abram. Who did God say to take with you, Abraham? Nobody. Did Lot have a big heart? I mean, Abram have a big heart and want to take along Lot, right?
Now, he's not a little kid, you know, tagging along at Uncle Abraham's tail. He's a grown man. Abraham has a big heart. And folks, you can have a big heart and violate God's word and do the wrong thing. I mean, I think in this financial seminar, in Sunday mornings, we're hearing about a lot of you have big, real big hearts and much decreased pocketbooks. You co-signed and you this and you that with good Christian friends or family or the other, and you bear the scars financially to this day. You can have a big heart and be doing the wrong thing. He comes back in the land, and Lot's herdsmen start fighting with his herdsmen. Now, God had promised Abraham the land. What is he going to do? Oh, Abraham comes through this one. 100%. He says, Lot, God's teaching him something. He says, look, the land's before you. Take whatever part you want. You go one way, I'll go the other. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked right here, and this area of what is now known the Dead Sea was lush like Eden. It had fantastic grasslands, well watered. It was the most sane and sensible area that any person in animal husbandry would have chosen. And what does Lot do? He makes the most wise, intelligent, business sane decision that any expert on animal husbandry would have advised him to make. If you've got animals to feed, go where there's grass and water. And so he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Chapter 13, verse 10 tells you what God saw when he looked down there. Obviously, Lot is not asking God's opinion. I mean, hey, when there's a good business deal, if you don't leap and take advantage of it, you're going to miss it. I mean, you've got to make some split decisions sometimes, right? Wrong. You make them, you'll get to live with them. You need to pray. I need to pray about all my decisions that I don't lean to my own understanding. Lot looks up and he says, wow, this is the way to go. And down he goes. God lifts up his eyes, and what does God see in chapter 13, verse 13? The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Exceedingly. Verse 10, Lot had one viewpoint, God has another viewpoint. Universal principle, if not tuned in to God's way of thinking, we will be continually making wrong decisions upon the most logical economic reasoning going. Am I making any sense here tonight? You say, well, Brother Brown, you're scaring us. You're saying you can't know for sure anything. I'm saying if you don't know the Word of God, you can't know for sure anything. Because this is what God says will never change. He said heaven and earth will pass away. But oh, we're all so cocky, aren't we? We know this, and we're experts in that, and we know the other, and so were these guys, you know? And they blew it continually. So next thing you know, coming back here, Abraham says to Lot, take what you will. How could Abraham, when God had said it's yours, be so generous with Lot? Evidently, Abraham's beginning somehow to get a glimpse that if God wants him to have something, he'll have it. And nobody will ever keep him from it. Okay? Now, it looks like Abraham just lost the most choice piece of land going. But notice what happens in chapter 14. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen, and Lot didn't know what was going to happen, but God begins moving political situations. And up in Mesopotamia, there's a guy named Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer unites with three other kings, and the four of them come down, and they're going to beat the daylights out of these kings that were vassal states, five of them down here, who had not been paying their taxes, who had not been sending up their tribute, and had rebelled. And guess what city right in the heart of that area that was going to catch it from these four kings up with their massive armies? Sodom. And guess how God, quote, now this is a quote, guess how God had prospered and blessed Lot? Why, he was so blessed of God, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means God promoted him to a council member. He was on the one of the leaders of the city. Isn't God good? God had nothing to do with it. Lot wasn't in God's will. And the man was prospering financially. He was climbing the ladder of success. And he didn't know that he was out of God's will, as far as I can tell from Scripture. But that didn't protect him, because down come these four, and wompity womp 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 smash. It was a total wipeout. And home goes Chedorlaomer's army back home. And news comes to Abram. Abram, you know your selfish-centered nephew, the guy who chose the best area for himself and didn't really care about you. You know Lot? He's just been captured, and all these cities have been wiped out, and they're all gone. And what would you have said? He made bed, let him lie in it. The guy won't be so self-centered, it serves him right. No, test number five. What attitude will you have towards your enemies when your enemies are them? Is there bitterness in your heart that will keep you from helping them? Or will you use whatever availability you have to come and meet their need? Oh, Abraham got together his 318 servants. And he said, men, we don't have a chance against this army. Only one hope. One slim hope. We will divide in, and he got Mamre and Eshcol with whatever men they had, his 318 plus help from Mamre, help from Eshcol. We will divide our forces into three groups. We, at the darkest moment of deepest sleep, when they're least expecting anybody, will hit their camps and try to win a victory. Numerically, they were far out numbered by Chedorlaomer and his men, but God was with them. Let me tell you something. It is not statistics that matter. What matters is God with you. Is God... Folk, if I could only get this into our hearts, every one of us would say, I need to get off my logic kick and my reasoning kick, and I need to really draw as close to God as I can, because it's only when I'm drawing close to God that He is free to bless me like He wants to. And so, what happens? Abraham is learning how to mind God, and he comes in, and God, a mind-boggling victory over the armies of Chedorlaomer. And the armies of Chedorlaomer caught so surprised, not knowing the size of the forces, thinking that they must be some monstrous forces. They're outnumbered. Run for their life. And he chases them clear on up to Damascus and halfway home. And Abram comes back in victory. And the king of Sodom comes out. And they were so glad that they brought back all the people and brought back all the booty and all the loot that had been taken from the cities. And the king of Sodom says, oh, Abraham, let me reward you. You can keep all the wealth. Just give me back the people. Well, I can understand a king wanting people to be king over. No people, no king, you know? And so, Abraham... Now, another test. Abraham, test number six. God said, I will give you the land. I will take care of you. And now... here's the temptation. Am I going to allow other people to do for me what God said He alone? Will I allow another means to accomplish God's purposes in my life? Or will I let God be God in my life? And Abraham said in essence, thank you for the offer, but I won't take from a pair of shoes to shoe laces, lest you say, I made Abram rich. I'm going to trust God. What happened? Chapter 15, verse 1. Would you notice? Where is Abram now? Abram finally has met condition number one. He's separated from Lot. He's been taught by the Lord, and now he's right here at number 6, and he comes through this. And in chapter 15, 1, God comes to Abram and says to him, I fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, folks, let me tell you what that means. If you have God as your reward, who owns everything? God. And if God says you've got me and I'm your reward, and if God has everything, what does that mean you have? Everything. I mean, did Abram come out holding the short end of the stick? No way. No way. God said, now, Abram, now you're right where I want you. Now you're trusting me. Now let me tell you, son, you got me as your reward, and I have everything. And God comes along and says to Abraham, now, here's test number 7. Abraham says, I'm concerned about my posterity. Who is going to be my seed? Sarah and I haven't had any children. Eliezer is my servant. How about letting him be my heir? And God said, no. No, he'll not be your heir. You'll have an heir that comes forth from your own loins. Verse 5, please. And God brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham is standing outside his tent on that dark night down in the area of Hebron, and he's looking at the star-studded sky, and God just says, so shall your seed be. And this man is beginning to learn how to believe God, how to trust God. I mean, what an extravagant statement God made. You haven't had kids for years. I mean, you came into the land at 75, and now you're 86. That's another 86 from 75. That's what, another 14 years have rolled by? Something like that? 9? 11? Thank you. I can't do math and talk at the same time. Another 11 years have rolled by. He's 86 years old when God's talking to him. And he just said, so shall your seed be, your descendants. And Abraham stood there, and his faith mounted up. And he said, wow. Thank you, Lord. And he believed God. Now, according to Romans chapter 4, that is recorded in the New Testament as the time Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And there you have the first divine record that Abraham, at this point, now becomes a genuinely born-again man. You say, well, Brother Brown, what's he been the whole time? A man learning and growing and coming closer, but a man who has not yet been born again. And at chapter 15, he now enters into a covenant relationship of salvation. Of salvation. You say, well, Brother Brown, we're to be moving from the specific applications and looking behind those to the evils that govern his errors and his successes. And then you're to say, these universal principles of truth are based upon the unchanging character of God. God doesn't want me making any decisions until I have carefully consulted him in his will. Now, God wants the best sense we have, but only that's brought and sanctified on the altar of surrender and waiting on the Lord for his leadership. Do not be hearing me pit trust in the Lord against sane, sensible reasoning. I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you this. We must bring our sane, logic, sensible, common sense, if there is much of that anymore,
to the altar of God and say, "Dear God, wife and I, or whoever, mom and dad, and we've talked about this, Lord, and this seems to be the way to go. Would you give us your word on the matter?" And you wait on the Lord. And brothers and sisters, you don't have to violate any scripture to do His will. God bless His word. Through chapter 50, did I? We're moving. I want you to see this overview of Abram's life. He's not through learning and growing. He's going to mess up a couple more times. But he's growing and moving in the right direction. What does it say about you? You say, "Brother Brown, I've made a lot of mistakes." Well, don't you think Abram did? And when you get into the life of Jacob, I mean, you look like a saint compared to Jacob. You know, and Isaac was the biggest wishy-washy nothing that ever... But yet God could use and accomplish His purposes when men wanted to be used of God and could bless them personally in the process. You and I can be mightily used of God if you will let God have His way. Yes, we'll have to reap what we sow, but we can also be sowing righteousness and good things and have a wonderful harvest coming in also. Let's stand and bow our head. Our Father, the world is ever present with us, and the whole secular system would push us into its mold. But you've told us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can personally prove, experience that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect." I thank you that nothing of your word is without significance, and that you have given us these guidelines so that we can learn, in essence, stand upon the shoulders of predecessors. We're so thankful that we do not need to duplicate their sins. We do not need to make the same mistakes they made. Teach us how to be wise unto salvation. Teach us how to number our days and apply our hearts to your wisdom, that we would lean less and less to our own understanding and more to you. We praise you. We thank you for this time of sharing together. Help us to grow in wisdom and understanding so that our lives may be fully used and blessed of God. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.